Let's begin. We're going to look at King Ahab tonight, and the text begins with 1 Kings 16, but we'll move through a few chapters beyond that, I think to chapter 22. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time this evening that we have to come together and have fellowship and study the scriptures and consider the life of a man who was an evil king, but one with whom you dealt with great patience and kindness, which really tells us more about you than anything else. That's really the value of this study tonight, is we learn something about you and your long-suffering nature, and we can all, as men and women who were born in sin, be thankful for that, because we have received grace from you. So, Lord, teach us something about human nature from this king, but also about your goodness, your patience, your long-suffering nature. And build us up in the faith. May it be an enjoyable time of study together, and one in which we truly have fellowship with one another, because we're fellowshipping around your word and thinking thoughts of you. Bless the other lessons that go on this evening. Bless the young people as they meet. Bless the instruction they get. Build them up in the faith. And we commit this whole evening to you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old Greek proverb that Longfellow translated, and it goes, "The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." And that, I think, is the lesson of King Ahab. When he is introduced in 1 Kings 16, he is described as one who did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And that says a great deal. And yet, he reigned as king for 22 years. That's a long time for anyone to reign. Franklin D. Roosevelt was president longer than anyone who's ever been president in the United States, and he was president for just a little over 12 years and I think a little over a month. That's a long reign for anyone, 22 years, but what is surprising is this is the long reign of an ungodly king, a very wicked king. God could have removed him very easily. He removed others quickly. But what I think it shows is the patience of God with the wicked. It's an example of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where the Lord said, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. If, though, the wicked will not turn, then justice will come." It may seem slow in coming, and often does to us. We wonder why God doesn't act more quickly. Well, we can see from Ezekiel 33 why it doesn't. He's a patient, loving God, but he doesn't ignore evil, and justice will certainly come. It eventually did for Ahab and for his whole house. That's a subject we'll deal with next week. But this week, our subject is Ahab, the seventh king of Israel. In our study on the kings of Israel, we are focusing mainly on the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. All of the kings of the north were wicked kings. But there are a few important kings in the north. We've looked at one already, Jeroboam, and he's important for a couple of reasons, but one main reason is he's the first king of the northern kingdom and was given great promises and great assurances, but he leaned on the flesh. He was an unbelieving king, and he set the pattern of idolatry for all of those other kings. So he's important for that reason. He's the first king. And also he set a pattern of evil that they all followed. Ahab eclipsed him in evil, though. As the text said, he did more evil than any who were before him. And he's important largely because it was during his reign that the prophet Elijah ministered. Jehu is another one that we will consider. We'll look at Jehu next week, and he's important because of his connection with the house of Ahab and how God used him to carry out the prophecy against that house. But Ahab is the subject of this lesson, and one of the most famous kings in the Old Testament. The Bible gives a lot of attention to the reign of King Ahab. It covers 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through chapter 22, verse 40, and also 2 Chronicles 18. We looked at that last week when we were studying Jehoshaphat. In one way, he's important as what I would call a foil for Elijah. The miracles that Elijah performed, the miracles that occurred during his ministry, were largely because of the wickedness of Ahab and the pestilence that occurred during his reign. So Ahab, in a sense, was the occasion for the ministry of Elijah. And the great things he did occurred within the context of all the bad stuff that took place during Ahab's reign. But Ahab himself gives a lesson as well. And Ahab and his reign and his character, they're worth a study simply because they're a good study on wickedness, on the nature of man, and how man conducts himself in rebellion against God, but also, as I've mentioned already, the long-suffering of God in contrast with that. He wasn't alone. Equally as famous as Ahab is his wife Jezebel. The two are inseparable. He was, humanly speaking, in some ways, politically, an able king. He was, I think we'd say, a good administrator. That's not the focus of the Bible on Ahab, but there are things that would suggest that. And he was evidently a very able general. But she, at least in some sense, was the real power behind the throne. She had a strong influence on Ahab, particularly religiously. And that becomes the most important aspect of Ahab's reign, and really, I think we could say anyone's life, whether they realize it or not. She was a Gentile. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre. She was a Phoenician. These are the same people that settled Carthage. And in the ruins of Carthage, archaeologists have found evidence of child sacrifice. So that was the nature of these people and the religion that they espoused. She didn't introduce idolatry into the northern kingdom. Jeroboam did that. But she promoted Baal worship. That wasn't what Jeroboam promoted. She brings that over from Tyre, but she promoted that, so exacerbated the idolatrous situation in the north. And she persecuted the prophets and killed the godly of Israel. She was a persecutor of the people of God. One event that is given a lot of attention, and we'll touch on it at the end, in fact, a whole chapter is given to it, 1 Kings 21, is the incident of Ahab coveting the vineyard of a man named Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell it. Ahab wanted it. It was convenient to where he lived, and it was evidently an attractive vineyard. But this was the allotment that had been given under the law to Naboth and his family. It had been handed down to him. He wanted to hand it down to his children. It was the inheritance of the family, and it would have been illegal. It would have been wrong. It would have been a violation of the law for him to sell it. So Naboth wouldn't sell the vineyard to Ahab, and Ahab's response was to sulk. And he did so until Jezebel, she sees him sulking on his bed, and she says, "You know, you're the king of Israel. You can take whatever you want." And so she is a conniving woman, and she conspired to have Naboth killed and the vineyard confiscated. As I say, she was clever. She was evil. There's a famous sermon by an old Southern Baptist preacher named R.G. Lee. Some of you may have heard the sermon and be familiar with him. We, many years ago now, I guess it's almost 40 years ago when I was in seminary, we had to listen to it. It was very entertaining, but it was part of our assignment to listen to this sermon that R.G. Lee preached titled, "Payday Someday." Lee was what you would call a preacher of purple prose. He was a very flowery Southern orator. And told the story of the incident of Jezebel scheming to have Naboth killed. And his sermon begins with an introduction of the main characters. And he starts by saying, I introduce to you Naboth. Naboth was a righteous Israelite who lived in the town of Jezreel. Next he says, I introduce to you, he says more than this, I'm just touching on the highlights, but he said, next I introduce to you Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted upon the throne of Israel. He says some more things, and then I introduce to you Jezebel. She was the beautiful and malicious adder coiled upon the throne of the nation. So he'd give some very eloquent and descriptive words about all these individuals and develops his whole sermon. And it was entertaining. You can probably listen to it on the internet, but he gives a good description of the king and the queen, a toad and a snake. Ahab and Jezebel have been compared to other things. In literature, they've been compared to Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, and they've been, you know, from history, compared to Antony and Cleopatra, men who were influenced by women to do evil things. And that's pretty much what Ahab was. That's their relationship, this relationship of Jezebel and Ahab. Proverbs 12, verse 4 says that a bad wife shames her husband and is like rottenness in his bones. And that was certainly true of Jezebel with Ahab. She did that to him. She, if we can say she corrupted him, I think she did, but you'd have to say she corrupted a very corrupt man. So she corrupted a man who was already corrupted and made him even more corrupt. But eventually, both of them met the justice of God. They always do. The wicked always meet the justice of God. There is, to borrow Lee's title, payday someday. And we see that with them. The account of Ahab begins with his father Omri, who was captain of the army of Israel, the northern kingdom. When Zimri killed the king of Israel and took power, a civil war began. The army didn't follow Zimri. The army followed Omri and raised a siege against the capital. And Zimri's response was to set fire to the palace and die in the flames. That was how regime change occurred in the north. Regime change was not peaceful for the most part. Was sometimes, but for the most part, there was violence. It reminds me of how the Turks settled the question of succession in the old Ottoman Empire. When the Sultan died, his sons fought it out to the last one standing, and the last one alive became the Sultan. It was a bloodbath, and that was the North. That was Israel. There was regicide, there were civil wars, there were assassinations. These are the consequences of living in unbelief. These are the consequences of ignoring God and going our own way. God says, in effect, you want to do things your way? You want to do what's right in your own eyes? Okay, you will live with the consequences. We can either live in obedience to God and live in submission to Him and be blessed. Maybe we won't be rich, but we'll have what He wants us to have. In a moment, we'll see how He provided for Elijah. He didn't make Elijah a rich man, but He provided for him. And Elijah had a far better life living by a brook, being fed by the birds, than these people did in their palace of ivory. But if we will follow Him, we will have a peaceful life. And if we follow our own desires, we'll have a life like these people did, these people in the north, which was chaos. One of the first things that Omri did after he becomes king is he begins a new dynasty, and he established a new capital. He built it on the hill of Samaria. But civil war weakens a nation. And civil war had weakened Israel. The north, during the time of Omri's reign, lost cities to the Syrians. That's their enemy during this time. So in order to strengthen his position, he did what ancient kings did, and I think they did up until fairly recently when there were kings. They'd intermarry. They'd marry someone of a foreign kingdom. And he did this. He married his son Ahab to Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre. Tyre was a very rich city, a trading city. The Phoenicians were the masters of the Mediterranean. They sailed and they had great wealth. And so he had a connection now with the wealth of Tyre through this political marriage of his son Ahab with this Gentile woman, Jezebel. Omri ruled Israel for 12 years, but it was it was as long as FDR was president of the United States, which is pretty long in our calculation of things. And it was long enough for Omri to be associated with the northern kingdom. For many years afterwards, the nations of that part of the world, the nations of the ancient Near East, regarded the northern kingdom as the land of the house of Omri. So he had some prominence. He establishes this dynasty. And when he dies, Ahab succeeded his father to the throne, and it was a peaceful succession. And the northern kingdom enjoyed some prosperity under his reign. Later in 2 Kings 22, verse 39, we'll read that at the end of the lesson, but it gives a brief description of Ahab's life after he died and his projects and what he did. And it says that Ahab built cities and he built a beautiful palace that is described as the Ivory House. And from archaeology, and I'm thinking way back to many years ago when I took a course in archaeology during seminary, they discovered in this area, excavating Samaria, pieces of ivory that evidently decorated the palace. I don't know how much ivory was on the palace, but enough to give it this name, the Ivory Palace. So that would suggest a kind of opulent palace that would suggest some wealth within the nation. So he was a builder, but more than that, he was an idolater. That's really the focus and the significance of Ahab's reign. When he became king, he immediately established Baal worship. And as I say, that's his real story. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now that means walk in idolatry, follow his apostasy. That he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Tyre and Sidon were part of the same domain. And went to serve Baal and worship him. You see Baal in the name of her father, Ethbaal. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he marries into this family that worships the god Baal and builds a great temple and puts an idol in it. He also made the Asherah. Jezebel was the inspiration for this, according to 1 Kings 18, verse 4. She killed the prophets. So it was a time of spiritual adultery, great apostasy, and all kinds of bad stuff. Bad things were happening in this kingdom. In 1 Kings 16, verse 34, there's an odd story. You probably come across this. If you read through your Bibles, you've come across it, but you've probably heard of this. The story of Hiel, or Hiel, verse 34. In the days of Hiel, the Bethelite, built in his days, that is, in the days of Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up the gates with the loss of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And if you go back to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, you have this prophecy by Joshua that after they destroyed Jericho, he says, it won't be rebuilt except by the loss of a son when the gates are set up and the loss of a son when the Well, as it happened here, when you lay the foundations of the city, one son will die. You lay the gate, you put up the gates of the city, another son will die. And this is what the prophecy was fulfilled here. But what it shows is that, one, the consequences of apostasy, of following the false gods, it's destruction, it's death, it's sorrow. And also it gives us a sense of the spiritual climate in the land in those days, and in the north, but also in the south. It wasn't much better, as we'll see in some of the kings that we'll study in the weeks to come. But this is the nature of things in the time of Ahab and the time of Elijah. There human sacrifice was not uncommon. None of this escaped the Lord's notice, and in 1 Kings 16:33, we read, "Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings who were before him." The Lord's response to this idolatry and apostasy was famine and war. God controls everything. He controls the weather. He controls the movement of armies. The king's heart is like channels of water. He turns it whichever way he wills. We cannot violate his word and rebel against him and think that he doesn't see it and know. And he has an infinite number of ways to deal with us. And he deals with these people. They have famine, no rain. And Baal is the god of rain and thunder and lightning. So it's an appropriate way to deal with these people. You want to follow Baal? Well, I'll show you how great Baal is, just like he did with the gods of Egypt. Remember, he made war on the gods of Egypt. That's how Moses describes it. And there was something appropriate about each of those plagues showed they worshiped the Nile. He turns it into blood. He turns it into death. It was the life source of the nation. You want to worship that? I'll show you what it is. It's nothing. And he does that here. In chapter 17, Elijah appears with a message for Ahab. This is where he first comes on the scene. And we read in verse 1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," this is his message to Ahab, "before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's quite a bit of power that's placed in this man, Elijah. He comes on the scene. There's no sense that Ahab's ever seen him or heard of him before. And he tells Ahab, "I control the weather. It's not going to rain until I tell it to rain." So if Ahab wants rain, he's going to have to look to the prophet. He's going to have to look to the Lord. He's dependent upon Elijah. And then the prophet disappears. He's gone. Elijah went to live at the brook of Cherith, east of the Jordan River, where he was fed by the ravens. They brought him bread in the evening, and he drank from the brook. But there's a famine in the land now, and so eventually the brook dried up, and so the Lord's instruction, Elijah went to live in Zarephath, which is near Sidon, near the place where Jezebel came from. It's north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. And he lived with a widow and her son. They had nothing. They were poor. But again, the Lord provided for Elijah and this widow and her son, just as he had provided for him at Cherith. There was always enough oil and enough flour for bread. They always had enough. And that's sometimes how the Lord provides for us. He doesn't give us, as I was saying earlier, doesn't make us rich and give us an overabundance, but he provides for us so that we can live. And he does that for Elijah and this family. When the widow's son died, Elijah breathed into him, restored his life, and raised him from the dead. All of that's in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And it's proof that Elijah was God's man. He was his prophet. This was a powerful, powerful prophet. He's doing miracles. Chapter 18 begins 3 years into the famine. Ahab hasn't seen Elijah since he announced the crisis to him. By now, we're told the famine was severe in Samaria. That's when the Lord told Elijah to show himself to Ahab. Their meeting is recorded in chapter 18, verse 17. We read, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?'" He knows he's the one that shut the heavens up, so at least he's God's man who did that. "He said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. So, remember, he's talking to the king of Israel. He's speaking boldly before him. There's no fear in Elijah of this man. And then he sort of throws down the gauntlet. He challenges him. He says, verse 19, "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah speaks and Ahab obeys. And when the nation had gathered on Mount Carmel, Elijah asked the question in verse 21, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, this wouldn't be the last time that God's man would stand alone before the religionists of his day. And I should say he wasn't alone. There were more than he realized who were faithful to the Lord. And the Lord will tell him that later on. But he certainly felt like he was alone. He was the only one who was faithful. And he was the only one standing. And standing against all these prophets, 450 prophets of Baal. So, as I say, it won't... wouldn't be the last time that would happen. And so you can remember that when you think you're alone in some situation, the only person who knows Christ and proclaims Christ to men, remember, you're standing where the prophet Elijah stood. You're standing where the apostle Paul stood and others down through history. He was bold and brave, Elijah, but remember, his power is not his own. He's only what God enables him to be, and he knows that, and that's why he was so confident. He trusts in the Lord, and he knows the Lord is able, and the Lord will do all that he tells him to do, and so the Lord was with him, and it didn't matter to Elijah if there were 450 against him or not. The Lord was against them, and that was what mattered. Elijah proposed a test. It was a trial by fire. And that was fair because, as I mentioned a moment ago, Baal was the storm god. They're often the images of Baal that have been discovered picture him with a lightning bolt in his hand. So he's the god of fire. He's the god of the storm. He's the god of rain. He's the god they worship during this drought. He wasn't doing anything for them, but that's the god that is being challenged here. So the prophets of Baal danced around a pile of wood all day, you know, kind of wild and frenzied prayer. They cried out to Baal. They showed their devotion, their sincerity, their zeal by cutting themselves with long knives. Blood gushed out. They did all of this, and nothing happened. You know, there's nothing of this kind of thing. Something occurred to me as I'm reading that. Nothing in Christianity about afflicting ourselves physically like this, injuring ourselves. That's paganism. This is paganism. This is it in full view. Well, finally, Elijah gives them lots of time to do this, and finally it's time for him to call upon the Lord. And he invited the people to come near. And they did, and they rebuilt the altar that had fallen down. It's a picture of the spiritual condition of Israel. The altar of the Lord's fallen down. It's in ruins. It's been ignored, neglected. And so they build it up, and they stack wood on it. They offer up an ox and arrange the pieces of this sacrifice on the altar. And then Elijah told the people to pour 4 buckets of water on it so that the water flowed all around the altar. And then Elijah prayed. And that's all he did. He prayed in a calm, quiet way. 1 Kings 18, verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And we know that he prayed. He says there's the sound of this storm's coming, but there was no sound at that moment. He's just speaking as a prophet. It's coming, and he's confident that it's coming. Get home before it rains. And he goes up. As Ahab goes home to eat and drink, he goes up to pray. And you know the story. The sky grew black. He keeps sending his servant back. Do you see anything on any sign of it? Finally, he sees this cloud the size of a man's hand coming up over the horizon of the Mediterranean Sea. And that he knew that was it. And sure enough, the sky grew black and it opened up in a torrential rain. Verse 46 says, "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he outran Ahab to Jezreel." It was a vindication of truth. That was chapter 18. And it is the high point in Elijah's ministry. Chapter 19 is the low point. Elijah ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and he kept running. When Ahab told Jezebel that Elijah had hacked her prophets to pieces, she got angry and she vowed to kill him. Elijah got scared and he ran south all the way to Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Preachers have puzzled over this and talked a lot about trying to explain Elijah. There's this great prophet who stood against 450 pagan prophets. He stood against the king of Israel, who's the most powerful man in the land. He's not fearful at all of these, but he's frightened by one woman. And people have analyzed it. This is burnout or something like that. There may be something to that, but it's just the fact is he was a man, just like any of us. Luther had some statement, I won't read it because it's a little bit crude, but makes the point, hey, I'd be no different faced with this kind of thing. And I think that's true of any of us. Being realistic, if we know ourselves, we would be no different. Left to ourselves, we're weak. And the weakness of Elijah comes out here. He's a prophet, he's a great man, but he's what God makes him. And here he is in his real human nature, what he is as a man, he's weak. And so he took off, but the Lord didn't take off. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him all the way down there and ministers to him at Horeb. And while he's ministering to him down in Horeb, he's watching the events up in Samaria. He always does. He sees everything. Nothing escapes the Lord. And everything was back to normal in Samaria now. It's raining. Famine's over. The prophet was gone. Didn't have him looking over Ahab's shoulder to convict Ahab or confront him. And so Ahab resumed his evil ways. He learned nothing from the events at Carmel. It was evidently during the absence of Elijah that this incident of Naboth's vineyard occurred. It's recorded in 1 Kings 21. Ahab coveted it, as we said. Naboth wouldn't sell it, and Ahab moped on his bed. Now, that's a natural man. It gives us a picture of what man is naturally. He's essentially selfish. Ahab knew something of the law. Surely he knew that it was illegal. It was wrong for this man to sell the vineyard, but he wants it. He's what Luther said. Luther gave a good description of man, of the natural man, of the mind of man, the heart of man, the will of man, all of that. He said, it is curved in on itself. He just looks at himself. He's all concerned about himself. He doesn't look outward, or upward to God or outward to his fellow man. The natural man is all about self, gratifying self. And this is Ahab. He's self-absorbed. He wanted what he couldn't have, and because he couldn't have it, He's sulked. It's juvenile. You read the description of it. He's sulking on his bed like a little child. And so Jezebel sees him in this condition and kind of rebukes him. You know, you're the king. You can do what you want. And so she says, I'll take care of it. And she's this unscrupulous person. She used false witnesses to accuse Naboth, have him murdered, and then gave the vineyard to Ahab. And he's delighted to have it. He's so happy. He's like a little boy with a toy. And that's when Elijah appears again. Couldn't have been a worse time for him to show up. He's just had this man murdered, and he's got this vineyard. And then Elijah comes on the scene. Ahab, of all places, he's in the vineyard. He's enjoying his new acquisition. And that's when Elijah shows up with the word of the Lord. Ahab wasn't happy. We read in verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." In other words, he's telling Ahab, don't worry about me. I'm an enemy, but I'm the kind of enemy that runs away. The one you need to fear is the Lord. He's the one who saw what you did, and he is angry. And here's the message to you who did evil. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. In other words, what he's saying to Ahab is, you're a dead man. And his wife was going to be the same. The dogs, he goes on to say, would eat her. Now, this got Ahab's attention, and we read in verse 20, this is chapter 21, and we read in verse 27 that when he heard this, Ahab tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He walked around in a very sad, depressed way. He's been told that he's going to die. Every male in his family is going to be wiped out, and his wife's going to be consumed by dogs. And so he's carrying on like this. And then we read in 1 Kings 21, verse 28, Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Now, I have to confess, when I've read that, I've thought, if I had been Elijah, I might have responded, oh, come on. He's not repentant. This guy's a gangster. Don't let him off. But the Lord's not like me. He is so patient with sinners. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as he said in Ezekiel 33. And so he gives this wicked man a reprieve. But it's only a reprieve. It's only a delay in justice, a delay from our perspective, not from his. Everything's working just as God had ordained it to. But this is a picture of the patience of God with wicked men. I don't know why the wicked flourish. That troubled the psalmist in Psalm 73. They do. And they go on for a long time, longer than you and I would like. But this is the Lord's doing. He's patient with the wicked. So he was with Ahab, but it's justice delayed, if we can put it that way, not averted altogether. And as Isaiah said, there's no peace for the wicked, and there was no peace during Ahab's reign. He fought wars with Syria. He had his main antagonist was Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Three wars are recorded in 1 Kings chapters 20 through 22. In the first, in chapter 20, Ben-Hadad gathered a very large army of 32 kings, and they came against Samaria, the capital of the north, and they set up a siege against the city. But God had mercy on Israel, and he delivered them. The Syrian kings were overconfident, how all these kings, 32 kings with their armies, and the kings are sitting together and they're drinking too much. And during this laxed moment, this moment when they're not on guard and watching and being alert, Ahab broke out of the city. He surprised the army and he defeated them. And Ben-Hadad escapes, but Ben-Hadad a year later gathers another army, and he came up against Ahab, and Ahab defeated him again. Now, this is recorded in chapter 20, verses 26 to 30. But there's no repentance in Ahab. God's given him two victories, and still he doesn't repent. He continues to live for himself and as an idolater. So the sentence Elijah pronounced was carried out in Ahab's third and final battle with the Syrians. And this is the one we looked at last week when we were studying Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, joined Ahab in this unholy alliance, this entangling alliance, and God cursed it. Ahab was clever. He tried to guarantee his own safety by dressing as a common soldier. He lets Jehoshaphat dress up in all the regal robes and all that would distinguish him as the king and the leader. And that was fine, Ahab thought. That'll take all the attention off of me. And he dressed up like a common soldier to hide his identity from the enemy. Well, he could hide his identity from the Syrians, but he couldn't hide his identity from the Lord. And it's a very interesting end to this man. He dies as a consequence of a random arrow that found its mark very precisely. 1 Kings 22, beginning with verse 34, you have this scene all leading up to this, which you covered last week, where Jehoshaphat and Ahab are counseling together and the prophets come in. Well, they go to battle. And the Micaiah had said, you're going to go to defeat. All Israel is going to be scattered like sheep on the scattered on the mountains. But they went, and we read in verse 34 of chapter 22, now a certain man... You don't even know who this man is. Just one of the many archers there in the Syrian army. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So if it struck him in the armor, it might not have done anything. But there was a chink in his armor, just a little where the armor joins, and that's where the arrow struck. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, the Syrians, and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed through the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city, every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. The arrow was shot at random by an anonymous archer who probably never knew that his arrow struck the king, and more importantly, never knew that his hand was guided by providence. Proverbs 19:24 applies to this. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. The wicked will fear their end and do everything they can to avoid it, but it's going to come. That's true. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And in God's time, after much patience, Ahab was ground in the mills of God's justice. The warning in all of this is that at some point, a sinner will meet God's justice. It's inevitable. God is patient, but the day will come when a person must meet God's justice. How much better to turn to the Lord? He's patient. He doesn't desire the destruction of the wicked, but that the wicked turn. And by God's grace, we who are here tonight and have trusted in Him are no better than Ahab, no different from him at all. But God turned us and brought us to Himself. and we can thank him for that. If Ahab does anything for us, it ought to be to give us a picture of what we could have been and what we are by nature and what God has done for us and in his grace. With that, we'll close, and let me end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us and your grace, and we look at a text like this, and we see you in many different ways. So we see your patience, as we have explained, but we also see your power. You can shut up the heavens if you want. You can open them up. You're the one that gives the sunshine, and you're the one that gives the rain. You're the one that gives the abundance, or you can withhold it. How foolish it is to think that we can go our own way and not face some measures of discipline or even judgment. We thank you that you brought us into your family and that you're our Father and not our judge. And we give you praise for that. Bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.